And let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, you can grab one of those Black Pew Bibles there in front of you if you would like, and you'll find Hebrews chapter 2 on page 1276 of that Pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read today from verse 10 down through the end of the chapter, so verse 10 through verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. And if you are able, would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we hear His Word. Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Our Father, we ask You now to help us by this word. With the psalmist, many of us could say we are afflicted, and then offer the psalmist prayer, God, give us life by Your word. And so, Lord, we pray that now. Would You give us life by Your word today? Strengthen us where we need it. And then help us to honor You in the way we live in response. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Elizabeth Elliot, many of you maybe know that name, Elizabeth Elliot. She was a well-known missionary and author in the last century. Elizabeth Elliot told a story of being deep in the jungle of South America with a native as her guide, leading her through the jungle and down the trail, showing Elizabeth Elliot the way to go, when suddenly the trail came to a deep ravine. Have you ever walked across one of those like swinging bridges over a deep ravine? Or maybe those bridges we see sometimes on the movies that look really rickety, you know, and the pieces are kind of falling out. She didn't have a bridge to go across. No, she comes to the deep ravine, and all she had was a small tree that had fallen across the ravine, and she's supposed to walk across this tree like a balance beam. Only when you fall, you're not landing on a cushioned mat. You're falling to your death. The guide jumped on the tree with confidence and just walked straight on across. Elizabeth Elliot, very afraid of walking across that ravine on that tree, stayed back, paralyzed with fear. She was a slave to fear. Our passage today has us thinking about fear. It has us thinking about slavery to fear. It has us thinking about how fear brings us into slavery. Fear can do that. Fear can bring us into slavery. It can paralyze you and make you stand still, not able to move forward. It can keep us from living how we should live. That can be true for all sorts of fears. All sorts of fears can do that. Fears that are rooted in all sorts of things can do that. But today's passage is about a very specific type of fear, and that is really specifically the fear of death. The fear of death and a kind of slavery that keeps you from really living like you should live because you're afraid of dying. And really, we can be even more specific than that. Today's passage is really about a fear that the recipients of this letter had, a fear of death because of their faith. A fear that if they stood up and publicly identified themselves with Jesus, that death may follow. And so there's this slavery now for them, a slavery to not really live out their faith because they were afraid that they might die for their faith. And Hebrews here is going to hold up Jesus as the hero who rescues us from that kind of fear, that kind of slavery. They were facing a situation where death seemed like it really was in the realm of possibility if they identified themselves with Jesus. The fear of death enslaved them, so they were tempted to deny their faith to escape from that suffering. They needed help. And Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the only one uniquely qualified to help them because Jesus is the only one who faced death and defeated it. Therefore, he could help them. That's the passage. We need to see that because if Jesus can deliver us from a fear of death, if he can deliver us from a fear of death, he can deliver you from any other kind of fear as well. Not many of us fear death for following Jesus, but you may fear ostracism. You may fear being ridiculed by others because you follow Jesus. And so you don't want to stand up and identify yourself as a Christian because of the cost that may come, the cost you have to pay. Maybe you fear being ignored as a Christian, or you feared being labeled as, you know, one of those. And so you don't want to stand up. Maybe you fear a loss of friendships or a loss of social standing. You fear a loss of job because you're following Jesus. And the culture tells us that we've got to say certain things and do certain things and call people certain things and live in certain ways. And it maybe goes against following Jesus. And what are we going to do if we lose our job and our finances are at stake here? Can we really follow Jesus? Maybe you fear the ramifications of that. Maybe you fear the ramifications of standing up for Jesus with your classmates. The passage is really speaking to that. We do face fears when it comes to following Jesus. We may not fear death, but we do face fears. And if Jesus is able to deliver us from the fear of death, then he's able to deliver us from any other fear. So that's the help that he's able to provide. That's the help that we need. What I want us to do this morning is to look at just an outline of this passage. We're going to put it up for you on the screen. It's going to stay there the whole time. An outline of this passage to see how Jesus gives us the hope that we need because Jesus gives us the help that we need. He's able to give us the hope that we need because he's able to give us the help that we need. So this outline here on the screen, I think it's a helpful tool for us as we follow through this passage. Once we see what the passage is saying, it's going to help us understand its meaning really clearly. This really is a repetitive section in the book of Hebrews. The author is repeating himself in these verses, really on the level of the theme of these verses, because he wants us to see something. He wants us to see something, so he's repeating it. He's overlapping some of these things that he's saying so that we can see very clearly a specific aspect of who Jesus is. So here we're talking about his identity. He wants us to see an aspect of who Jesus is, and then so we can understand his purpose, which his identity qualifies him to give us the help that we need. So we see his purpose because we see his identity. So you see here the first few verses, we see Jesus' identity as our brother. So we're thinking here of the incarnation. We've been talking in Hebrews about the exalted Christ and the risen Christ, the Christ who has been crucified and raised and now reigns at God's right hand, but he's shifting the focus. And really, for much of the rest of the book, he's shifting the focus to Christ on earth, the incarnation. And what he wants us to see is that this Jesus, who is fully God, has also put on full humanity, and he's going to show us that he's our brother so that he could die and defeat death. And he's our brother, in verse 16 and 17, so that he could become a priest and make a sacrifice. We see these purposes. Verse 14, right in the middle, you see the word that. In verse 17, right in the middle, you see the word so that. These purposes there, we see this here. And what he's saying in all of this is that Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our brother who came to die as the sacrifice that we need. Jesus is our brother who came to die as the sacrifice we need to help us by delivering us from the fear of death so that we can faithfully follow him. Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our brother who came to die as the sacrifice that we need to help us by delivering us from the fear of death so that we can live faithfully following him. Did you know that you have a brother? Ollie Mortira, where you at, buddy? Ollie Mortira back there in the back. I don't know if y'all know Ollie Mortira. Ollie is a third grader. Third grader here at Mountain Creek. 2 weeks ago in our Wednesday evening time with the kids, MC Kids, I was talking about the life of Joseph. And Joseph came from a large family. So I asked all the kids, who came from a large family and how many siblings do you have? And Ollie, with a little bit of a sigh and maybe a little roll of the eyes, a little sign of exasperation, "I have four sisters." Well, Ollie, I want you to know you also have a brother, buddy. You also have a brother. And that's not just Ollie. That's every Christian in this room. You have a brother, and his name is Jesus. Hebrews 2 teaches us something that we don't often think about in regards to Jesus, but Jesus is your brother. We just sang all those things that were true about Jesus when we sang Jesus Messiah, the name above all names. He's the blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. Now, these things that we think about Jesus, he's the ransom for sinners, right? He's the rescue from heaven. We think of him as Lord, and he is. We think of him as Savior, and he is. He's God in the flesh, and he is. He's the Redeemer and the Rescuer and the Deliverer. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is, and he's your brother. He's your brother. Look down with me at your text in verse 10. Verse 10, "For it was fitting," this is right, "that he, for whom and by whom all things exist." Now here he's talking about God the Father, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, the Father should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now that phrase right there, we're going to come back to later, okay? He's talking about Jesus. He says it's fitting that God the Father should make Jesus, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. I know that raises some questions. Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies," Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," Christians, "all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers," or brothers and sisters. They have one source. "He who sanctifies," Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," Christians, "we have the same, we come from the same source, we have the same source as Jesus." We both have God as Father. Christian, God is your Father, which makes Jesus your brother. Jesus calls God Father, you call God Father. It makes Jesus your brother. And we have the same human nature. We have the same human nature. So look down with me at verse 14. Verse 14, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things," flesh and blood. He's saying that we share the same nature. So Jesus is fully God and he's fully human. He's God who took on full humanity. So there's a solidarity between us and Jesus. There's a oneness with us and Jesus. There's a union with us and Jesus. We share the same stuff as Jesus. Hebrews is going to come back to this again, and we're going to come back to this a little bit later in the book as we go, but we need to see we're from the same source. We're from the same family. God is our Father. And so he quotes these psalms as if they're coming from the lips of Jesus himself. He quotes these psalms here. Jesus, as if Jesus is holding us up and Jesus is saying, "See, here I am and the children that you gave me, my brothers and sisters, and I'm trusting in you and we're trusting in you. You have a brother and his name is Jesus. You have a brother and he's not ashamed of you." I have a younger sister. Her name is Allison. She and her husband are church planters in Los Angeles. And actually, today is their very first day meeting together. They're assisting with a church plant in Los Angeles. Today is their very first day, I believe, meeting together as their church. They're going to come in just a couple of hours and worship God, so I'd appreciate you praying for them today. But my sister is really cool. I love my sister Allison, and I can say that publicly and proudly now as an adult. Right? But there was one day when my sister, who's about 5.5 years younger than me, there was a time when I wouldn't say that publicly and proudly that I love my little sister. And all of you with children, multiple children, more than one child, you all know this, right? You've seen this. And those of you with older siblings, you know this. Or those of you with younger siblings, you know this. Your friend comes over to the house, and all you want is your younger sibling to be as far away as possible. And it's like, Mom, he's looking at me, and he's in the same room as me. And, you know, you want them over there. I'm going to play with my friends. You're not quite cool enough to be with us. You know, we're over here. You do your thing. You know, you're afraid she's going to tell some story about you, like the time you wet the bed. I don't know. She's going to tell some story about you. That wasn't me. That's just an example. She's going to tell some story about you. So you're embarrassed. You're ashamed of her. You want to keep her over there. What's much worse than that, of course, would be to have an older sibling for us who are adults who's ashamed of you now. Maybe some of you feel that way. And there's this embarrassment there, and you feel that. Maybe you feel like your older sibling wants nothing to do with you. And there's this shame there for some reason. There's someone in this room who needs to know that Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus is not ashamed of you. That's what he tells us here in the text. Verse 11 says, we all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, or brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to come and say, that's my sister. And I love her. She's with me. He's not ashamed to come and say, that's my brother, and I love him. He's with me. If he were here, he would not be ashamed to come beside you and wrap his arm around your neck and say, that's my brother. That's my sister. He's with me. I'm with him. I'm with her. He's not ashamed of you. We see that here in this passage. God from all eternity putting on flesh, coming down to become our brother. He took on flesh as his identity, be our brother. What's the purpose? Why did he take on flesh and blood? Why did he need to become our brother? Well, he took on flesh and blood, this passage shows us, because flesh and blood were necessary for the eternal God to experience death. Flesh and blood were necessary for the eternal God to experience death. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus came so that he could die. Jesus came specifically so that he could die. It wasn't an afterthought. His death did not occur because things got out of control when he was teaching and everybody got opposed to him and he just couldn't stop that from happening. It wasn't an accident. No, he came to die. We die, and so our brother came. So he could experience everything we could experience, to be like us, to be one with us, to relate to us, to help us. We die, so Jesus came to experience death too. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death, here's the purpose, he did that, so that through death, he might destroy the one, through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to die through death. Jesus came to die, but his death wasn't just any ordinary death. His death accomplished something. It accomplished something. Specifically, it accomplished two things. One was towards our enemy, the devil. And one was actually towards God, what his death accomplished. Verse 14 tells us that when Jesus died, through his death, He destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So somehow Jesus' death was a confrontation. It's a confrontation. He took on the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus talks about the devil in John 10. He's the adversary. He's the one who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus came to take him on. The devil, he represents death, and he uses death as a weapon against Christians to make us slaves to fear, to invoke fear. And Jesus came to destroy him. He came to destroy him. How? Two ways. Number one, Jesus took away the finality of death. He took away the finality of death, and he took away the fear of death. He took away the finality of death. That's not explicitly mentioned in this passage, but it is implied. He took away the finality of death. So think about what happened after Jesus died. We just sang about it. Up from the grave, he rose again, right? And after Jesus died, he got back up. He didn't stay dead. He was raised by the power of God. The Bible calls that the first fruits. He's the guarantee that there really is a resurrection of the dead. He's a guarantee that there really is life after death. Jesus is the promise of that. He told the devil, God is able to do this. You're not going to win here. Took away the finality of death, but secondly, he took away the fear of death. And he took away the fear of death, not just by the fact that there is a resurrection. He took away the fear of death by what his death accomplished in regard to our relationship to God. You see, Jesus did not just accomplish something when he rose again from the dead. Jesus accomplished something by his death. So his death and resurrection is not just a hope-giving illustration that life wins. Right? It's a real accomplishment. He did something when he died. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so flesh and blood, life experiences, sufferings. We're going to come here again in chapter 4, so we'll keep moving for now. But he was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So he had to be made like us in flesh and blood to experience the same sort of sufferings that we do. That's what verse 10 means. In verse 10, where it says that he was made perfect through suffering, it's not speaking of moral perfection as if Jesus was imperfect and then he had to become morally perfect. That's not what it's speaking about there. The word means complete. Complete. So Jesus was made completely equipped for his office of priest, his role as priest. He was made completely equipped for that. As the one who suffered just like we do. He suffered in the same ways that we do. He's experienced the same sorts of sufferings and things that we experience so he can relate to us. That's what we read here in verse 17. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And what was his service? Verse 14 tells us he came to die. Verse 17, here we read that service was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He came to die, and he came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, as we go forward in Hebrews over the next several chapters, we're going to talk a lot about the priesthood. We're going to talk a lot about sacrifices. We're going to be talking all about propitiation, but this is the only time we're going to read this word here, propitiation. Now, propitiation is a sacrifice for sin. It's a sacrifice for sin. It's the sacrifice that is needed to take away the penalty for sin. It's the sacrifice that says sin's penalty has been paid. There is no more penalty that remains. So it's the sacrifice. We sang this earlier. I keep saying that, but the songs, thank you. We sang this earlier. What do we sing in Christ alone? The wrath of God has been satisfied. That's propitiation. It removes God's wrath because God's wrath has already been poured out on the sacrifice for sin. So now there's no more wrath against sin. Listen, God does have wrath against sin. That is biblical. That is not just Old Testament. That is New Testament. That is today. God does have wrath against sin, and that is right and just and good for God to have wrath against sin, which is a problem because I sin and you sin. We have a problem. You face, I face, you face the judgment of God, the wrath of God against your sin. And friends, that's why Jesus died. Jesus came to be the priest. Verse 17 says he came to be the priest to make the sacrifice that was needed to take away the penalty for our sin. And verse 14 says he came to die. So he came to make that sacrifice by being that sacrifice. You see that? He came to make that sacrifice by being that sacrifice to remove the wrath against sin. Jesus was the sacrifice. So in his death, he made propitiation. In his death, the sacrifice for your sin has been made. In his death, you can be forgiven by his death. And that's how he removes the fear of death. See, the truth is, we'll stand before God in judgment. We have this separation from God because of our sin, and it's not just this kind of relational separation that we think about here, but it is, it threatens us with God's right judgment. And Jesus removed that by taking that judgment on himself. Jesus did, so there's no fear for us in standing before God. Perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear for us in standing before God. Jesus has already taken that for us, so he removes the fear of death. One pastor has said that Satan has one damning weapon against people, and that one and only weapon that he has against people, the only one damning weapon that Satan has is unforgiven sin. And if you're in Christ, there's no unforgiven sin for you. It's all been forgiven. Jesus did that. He took that weapon out of Satan's hands. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He took that weapon out of Satan's hand when he died in your place. For all who receive him, all of your sin is forgiven. All of it is forgiven. The sacrifice has been paid. So before Jesus, we fear death because death is final. But Jesus shows us, no, there's life after death. And before Jesus, we fear death because death brings judgment. But Jesus shows us that judgment has already fallen on him, and so we can live forever with the favor of God. Jesus is our brother, and this is what he came to do for us. This is what he came to do. He's our brother. And he came to save us. You remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son. The father has two sons. The younger brother runs away with his father's wealth, and he wastes all that money on the wild living. He ends up eating what the pig's leftovers. And he comes back home to the dad, and he's going to be a slave. He says, "Dad, just make me a slave, and I'll just be one of your servants, you know." And dad welcomes him in instead as a son, and he wraps him in the robe, and he gives him the party. You know the tragedy of that story? The tragedy of that story is not that the son ran away and wasted the father's wealth. The tragedy of that story is the older brother not only didn't celebrate when the younger brother returned, the tragedy is the older brother didn't go after the younger brother. He didn't want to help. He didn't care. He didn't want to help. Or the old Brad Pitt movie, I think it's probably 30 years old now, A River Runs Through It. You remember that movie, some of you? A River Runs Through It. Norman and Paul McLean, two brothers, they grow up fly fishing in Montana. It's 30 years old, so I'm spoiling it for you. I'm sorry. They grew up fly fishing in Montana. They're sons of a pastor. Norman, the older brother, goes off to college, and Paul stays back in Montana, and Norman's life begins to take shape, and Paul indulges in rebellious living, and Norman comes home, and he does all that he can. He does all that he can to save his brother, but it's not enough. And Paul's life catches up to him, and he's found dead, and he's found dumped in an alley. And Norman, Norman, the older brother, he wanted to help. And he tried, but he wasn't able. In one story, the older brother didn't want to help. In the other story, the older brother wasn't able to help. But in the true story, God's story, your older brother not only desires to help, he's able to help. He's able to give you the help that you need. In fact, he's already done the work. He's already done the work. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered, it has happened. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This temptation is the temptation to stop faithfully following Jesus because of fear of death. So he suffered death. Jesus suffered death when tempted. So he's able to help you when you're tempted. When you're tempted to face the suffering of death, he can help you keep living faithfully. He can help you keep living faithfully. So I want to speak to one group of people in this room right now. If you are unsure about faithfully following Jesus because of what it might cost you, and I'm talking about non-Christians in this room, and I'm talking about Christians in this room. If you're unsure about continuing to follow Jesus by faith or to start following Jesus because of what it may cost you, you need to know that Jesus is able to help you. Not only with the fear of death, but with the fear of public ridicule, the fear of public shame, the fear of a loss of friendships, the fear of a loss of job, the fear of a loss of status. Jesus is able to help you keep living faithfully because he's faced all those things for you and he came out on the other side. He can help you follow him faithfully and he can help you in face the fear of death because he's already faced it for you. He wants to help you and he's able to help you and he's already done the work. So I want to close by speaking to two other groups of people. I want to speak to those who have lost loved ones. Your loved ones have gone through death. And I want to speak to those who themselves are afraid of death. And for both of you, I want to say the same thing. Jesus' death tells you, you have no reason to fear. You have no reason to fear. Your loved ones who died in Christ. Verse 10 calls Jesus the founder of our salvation. Some of your versions say there instead of founder, it says pioneer, the pioneer of our salvation. That's a good translation of that word there. It's the one who is out front and he remains out front for us. He's the leader. He's the one who's leading the way. Your loved ones who died in Christ, your loved ones, they were only following the pioneer of their salvation through death and into life. He blazed the trail for them. He led the way. And they follow him to life. And if you fear death today, the same can be true for you. Jesus has already blazed the trail for you. He's led the way. He's given you the path to follow. He defeated death, and so he can give you life. He defeated death. And he says to each of us, come, follow me, and find life. Even after death. You know, Elizabeth Elliot was standing at the edge of the ravine, staring at the ravine, paralyzed with fear and unable to go across until her guide realized her fear, came back across, held out his hand, and said, follow me. And he led her safely to the other side. She was able to go with confidence, without fear, because she had someone who had done it himself come back and lead her through. And that's what Jesus does for us.